May you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5. For those of you who have not been able to come to our evening services, in the evening we are preaching through this book of 1 Peter, and we are approaching the end. And I'll be reading this morning chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and we'll be focusing our text on verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The goal of the church is the glory of God. And because the goal of the church is the glory of God, the primary goal of the church ought to be the worship of God. That is our first priority. When we gather together as the church, we are to offer acceptable worship to God. Worship that he has instituted. Worship that he requires. Worship which he will accept as it is offered by the Holy Spirit through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Christ established the church, so that those who have been converted, those upon whom he has set his love, would be gathered together in an orderly way to serve the Father. We're told in John chapter 4 and verse 23 that the Father is seeking these kinds of worshipers, worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so as we gather together this morning to offer worship to God, we are doing what God himself delights in. And God is seeking, even here in our midst this morning, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And he promises to meet with them and to give grace to them. In the words of our text, to give grace to the humble. Now, Peter has already pointed out this fact, the reality that the church exists for the glory of God. And you'll see this in chapter 4 and verse 17, where he labels the church the household of God. The household of God. Now that phrase is used also in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 by Paul. When he is speaking to Timothy, he says, I am writing to you so that you will know, and the members of your church will know, how you ought to conduct yourselves in the household of God. Or some translations, how you ought to behave in the household of God. If some members of this congregation were to go to a traditional home of someone from Japan or Tanzania or France, we would probably, most of us, have no idea how to conduct ourselves properly in that home. We would probably have no idea, do we take off our shoes at the door, do we keep them on? Do we all sit down together and eat, or do the children eat before the parents, or perhaps after the parents? What is the host's responsibility? What is the guest's responsibility? And if someone came over to your house, if you invited them over, and the husband, the visiting husband, just sat down at the head of the table and started telling everybody where to sit, and the visiting wife went right into the kitchen, sort of reorganized the cupboards and kind of peeked in the oven to see if something was ready for dinner, the host and hostess would kind of look at each other and say, did you invite them over? Or who invited these people into our home? Why are they behaving this way? And when we come into the church, not the church building, but when a person is brought in to the church, that is the saved assembly, the called out assembly, they are entering the household of God, and it's a foreign culture. And you wonder, well, how do I act in the household of God? And some of you especially who were converted in later years may have entered the church and had absolutely no idea what was taking place. Everybody's standing up and singing. Perhaps you've never seen an adult stand up and sing like that. And then they pass around this little tiny piece of bread and everybody gets very serious. And then they pass around this juice and everybody gets very serious, and some people are allowed to have it and some are not. And it's very foreign to you what is taking place. Well, you've come into the household of God. And God is the host, and he is the one who sets the rules. And he is the one who says, this is acceptable and this is not acceptable. This is my house, and I have called you into fellowship with me. And Peter has been explaining to these saved individuals how they ought to behave themselves in the household of God. And first in chapter 5, he addresses the leaders. He addresses the elders of the flock, those who are under shepherds, those who are shepherds under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that they must exercise oversight. And we need to understand that when we are brought into the household of God, we are not brought into a democracy. We are brought into a monarchy. The church is not a democracy where everyone gets a vote on how to act. It's a monarchy. And Jesus Christ is the king. And he is the one who sets the rules. He is the one who tells each member how they ought to function. And we need to submit ourselves to his lordship and to his kingship. And Christ has said that there are elders, that there are men whom he has gifted and called by means of the local church to rule and to serve that congregation. And we find at the beginning of verse 5 that there are those who are not elders, and they are to subject themselves to the elders. Now, there is a great deal of debate there at the beginning of verse 5 when he says, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Is he speaking to those who are simply young in age, or is he speaking to the congregation as a whole? And without going into great detail, I believe he is speaking to those who are simply not elders. When he says the term younger there, he is not simply speaking of age. He is speaking of office in the church, that they are not, they don't fill the office of the eldership. And part of the reason for that is because in the scripture, the relationship between younger and older is always to be one of respect, that those who are young always must honor and respect anyone who is older, regardless of whether or not they are their parent. They must always honor them and respect them. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that children or young people are to subject themselves to someone simply because they are older. That authoritative structure is only according to the civil government or according to government in the home. And also, you'll notice the word that Peter uses here when he says, likewise, you who are younger. And if you'll look back at chapter 3, Peter has used that same word in verse 1 and verse 7, likewise, wives, be subject. And then in verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives. And that word likewise tells us that Peter is continuing to speak of the order of the church. He's not changing topics here. He's not instructing the elders of the church how to fill their office and then suddenly speaking to young people in the church and saying, now you kids, be subject to the older people in the congregation. He's saying, likewise, I'm still discussing office in the church, that there are elders and there are those who are not elders. Now, as we come to this particular text, verses 5 through 7, there are two directives that are given to those who are in the household of God. And these directives, it's important to point out, are not detailed directives. In the pastoral epistles, we have detailed directives as to how the elders are to conduct themselves and as to how widows in the church and young women and old women are to conduct themselves within the church. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, we have detailed instruction for how we're to speak to one another, how we're to act towards one another. But here, Peter doesn't go into great detail. He simply gives us two overarching principles that we are to remember when we come into the household of God and how we ought to behave, how we ought to conduct ourselves in God's household. And the first overarching principle is found very plainly in verse 5, where he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." Clothe yourselves with humility. Now, before we get into the specifics of what that means and all that that entails, I first want to back up and say that the reason that we ought to clothe ourselves with humility when we come into the household of God is because we are called to do very difficult work. If an elder is to lead willingly and graciously and eagerly, that is very hard work to do that well and to do that unto the Lord. And if a church member is called to submit to someone who is a sinner and to honor someone who is a sinner, that is very hard work. And that can only be done insofar as we clothe ourselves with humility. Some of you men have had experience in the workforce of being leaders. And there are individuals who are under your oversight, and perhaps you employ them, or perhaps you oversee them in some way. And sometimes, in your overseeing role, of course, perhaps your salary indicates the fact that you have that responsible role, and so perhaps you make more money than those who are underneath you. But there are some days when you come into work and you think, I would willingly take a 50% pay cut if I could just show up at 8 and leave at 4:30 and nobody called me the whole day and I just showed up and did my job and then left when it was over. And I would willingly take any kind of a pay cut they wanted to give me in order for that to happen. And then there are those of you who perhaps are underneath an authority and you have spent a long time serving an employer or serving another person. And there are some days you say to yourself, now I've been in this company for quite some time and I know how things ought to run. And these people that are running this company don't know what they're doing. And if you just give me one day, and you don't even have to pay me for it, I do it for free. You just let me make the decisions around here for one day and I could straighten this company out because I've been here for a while and I know how to do this. It is very hard to be submissive and it is very hard to lead. And in the church, it's even harder. Because as a congregation, as we come together as those who have been bought with the blood of Christ, we see our sin. And when we go to lead other individuals, or when we go to submit to other individuals, we have sin that gets in the way. A.W. Tozer calls these sins that get in the way hyphenated sins. He says we have hyphenated sins that keep us from each other. And what he means by that is self-love, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. There's a hyphen in the middle of those. They're hyphenated sins. Self-admiration, self-pity. And when we are indulging ourselves in those kinds of sins, it is very hard, in fact, impossible, to submit as we ought to submit or to lead as we ought to lead. Leaders, if they fall into the sin of self-pity, say, well, nobody has ever had a congregation as worthless as mine. Nobody has ever had a congregation as stiff-necked and as stubborn as mine. And self-admiration says, I have done everything for these people. I've left no duty undone. I have not hesitated to do anything that they desired, and woe is me. And such a man is not going to be able to serve the people. And then church members fall into that as well. They become puffed up with self-admiration and they say, now why doesn't the leadership recognize my gifts? No one is recognizing all that I do around here. And they become filled with self-pity and they become filled with self-sufficiency and they say, now who are you to come to me and rebuke me? I can read the Bible for myself. I'm self-sufficient. I don't need a teacher in these matters. I can study the scriptures just as well as you, and no one else has a right to come to me and tell me what to do. And those sins war against us, and we cannot serve one another as we ought. and we cannot lead one another and encourage one another as we ought when those sins are taking hold of our hearts. And so Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. The phrase there, clothe yourselves, is the phrase referring to a slave, that he would identify himself with a particular article of clothing that would let everyone in that society know that he was a slave. In our terminology today, we would simply say that it's your work clothes. Clothe yourselves with work clothes. Someone's in the kitchen making dinner, they put on an apron. Somebody's going to go out and work on the car, and there's oil and things everywhere, they put on their overalls. And Peter is saying the church is a place where a great deal of work needs to be done. And the church is a place that's very messy. And in order to serve in the church with all of these sins being splattered around, you need to put on your work clothes. You need to clothe yourselves with humility, the overalls of humility, when you come to serve one another. It's very messy when a leader has to go to a member of the flock and confront them with their sin. He needs humility. It's very messy when a member of the church has to deal with an elder that is abusing his authority and lording it over the people, and that member needs great humility. They need to clothe themselves with humility. We have been given as Christians the spotless robe of the righteousness of Christ, but we need the work clothes of humility to go on over that. And the interesting thing is that if you clothe yourself with self-admiration, and you clothe yourself with self-sufficiency and self-pity and self-love and self-sufficiency, you'll never get those work clothes over that. You'll never be able to fit the overalls of humility over all those robes. You'll never be able to do the work which Christ has called you to do in the church. Now, when Peter says that we are to clothe ourselves with humility, what is his definition of humility? Well, a biblical definition of humility would be that we understand God as he truly is, high and exalted and lifted up. And we understand ourselves as we truly are, fallen, shameful creatures who can't do anything good without God's Holy Spirit. And then we treat one another according to that reality. That we look at one another, and before we look at one another, before we go to minister to someone else in the congregation, we say, now, who is God? God is all wise, and he is all sufficient, and he is all powerful, and he is all holy, and I am a fallen, sinful creature, and I am not all holy and all powerful, and when I come to this person to minister to them, I'm not the answer. I am not the answer, and I do not know everything, and I need to come to this person and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need to come to this person not as someone who has all of life figured out, not as someone who has been around the block and had all this life experience, and so now let me share with you, but I come to this person understanding that God is the answer to their problem, and that if they need comfort, God will comfort them. If they need righteousness, Jesus Christ will provide that righteousness. If they need rebuked, that it is the word of God that will rebuke them. That is how we clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. Now, Peter also points to the second principle, and that principle is related to the first, although it's distinct. And that second principle of how we ought to govern ourselves within the body of Christ is found in verse 6, where he writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That principle is that as we serve one another in the household of God, as we conduct ourselves properly in the household of God, we do so understanding that all we do is under a mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God is at work in the church. God is living and active in his house. He is living and active in his body. God is the one who is at work. It is his mighty hand which is forming his people to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. God is the one who has called each person out of darkness into the light of the glorious kingdom of his Son. It is God's work. It is His mighty hand which reached out and plucked that brand from the burning and brought it into communion with Him. It is not you and it is not me. It is God, and it is His hand which has done that. And that mighty hand which saved you and which is at work in your heart is the hand that continues to work in our body and amongst us. It is so essential for us to understand that while there is work to be done in the church, and while we must clothe ourselves with humility and get down to the messy business of dealing with one another and dealing with our sins and encouraging each other and sanctifying each other, it is absolutely necessary that we remember it is God who is at work. Amen. That God is the one drawing us together. That God is the one. Otherwise, how will we pray? Why would we pray if we were the ones doing all of the work? Why would we look to the Lord Jesus Christ? It is His mighty hand which is at work. He is the one who formed Adam out of the dust. And He is the one who is forming His church. One of our hymns says that God is in the midst of her. Unmoved her walls shall stand. And Zephaniah gives us that great promise in chapter 3. The Lord your God is with you, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God is the one who is at work. God is the one who will bring comfort to the weary soul and strength. Now the question automatically becomes, well, what is God at work doing? What exactly does God do in the church? What can we expect to look for when it says that God's mighty hand is on His people? What is He doing with that mighty hand? And there are two answers in the text. And the first is very plainly at the end of verse 5. The first thing that God does with His mighty hand is He opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. Those who would set themselves up against God, God opposes. He will not tolerate the proud man to be in His presence. God will not tolerate those hyphenated sins of self-love and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. If we come to God clothed in those sins, it is a promise, it is a personal guarantee that God Himself, who made you, will personally oppose you. He will personally set Himself against you, and He will not allow you to succeed in your way. And God Himself will see to that. And there are a number of ways in the Scripture in which God opposes the proud. He does not always oppose people in the same way. You remember when Satan came to God and asked for Job? God opposed Satan by allowing him to go so far and no farther. He put a tether on Satan. So He opposed him not by cutting off every activity, but by setting boundaries and limits to that activity. And that was opposition to the proud. God also opposes individuals like He opposed Balaam. You remember when Balak, king of Moab, called Balaam to pronounce a curse on Israel. And God opposed Balaam in some very interesting ways. First, He opposed Balaam by blocking up his path with an angel of death, and only his donkey saved him by speaking out miraculously. But then God opposed Balaam by allowing him to come and allowing him to speak to the king of Moab and speaking to the people of Israel, but God forced a blessing to come out of his mouth instead of a curse. And so right at the point when he wanted to curse Israel and get the silver and the gold that Balak had promised him, he couldn't. And instead, he blessed Israel. And God opposes the proud in that way as well, by turning them and taking their very attempts to curse the people of God and turning those very attempts at cursing into blessing and forcing that person to give glory to God even when they hate Him, even when they are going the opposite direction. God opposed Saul of Tarsus by goads, by sharp pointed sticks, spiritually speaking. And when He spoke to Saul on the road to Damascus, He said, "Why are you kicking against these goads? Why do you kick against these goads? I've been opposing you. I've been limiting your activity, and you haven't acknowledged it." and then he threw him to the ground and converted him. And some of you sitting here today know exactly what I'm talking about, because God opposed you in your pride. And he allowed you to continue in your way. He allowed you, as he allowed Satan, to do what you desire to do. But then there came a day when he said, no farther. And he kept you from hardening yourself in sin. And there came a day in your life when you wanted to curse God, and instead a blessing came out. And instead of cursing him, the prayer for salvation came out of your mouth. And you realized on that day, I am a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And you cried out for salvation. You didn't wake up expecting that morning. But later in that day, you came to the point where God called you forth to bring praise to his glorious name. And some of you kicked against the goads for a long, long time. And it was hard for you to be a non-Christian. It was hard for you to be an unbeliever. And yet you continued in your way, telling yourself that you were enjoying it, telling yourself that sin was where the action was, and that's where you needed to be, kicking against those goads until God finally threw you to the ground, blinded you with his glory, and said, now you listen to me, and you come to me in faith and repentance. And there is one more way that God opposes the proud, because God does not always convert the proud in his opposition to them. And there are those individuals that God opposes these proud people by allowing them to build up momentum in their life and to build up speed, and everything is going their way. Every decision they make prospers. Every sin they commit feels like they get stronger and stronger and stronger. And then suddenly one day, God devastates them in a moment. And there comes a moment in time where he brings them face to face with himself, not in salvation, but in judgment. And they find themselves dead in their sin, facing God, eye to eye, one on one. You see it in the life of Absalom. Absalom, everything coming together, all of his plans for years. He lied to King David. For years, the revolt kept growing, and more people kept coming to him. And then all of a sudden, the branches of an oak tree catch him, and Joab sees him dangling there, and his lance goes into his heart, and his body is thrown into a pit, and it's over. In a moment, God has opposed him, and he is dead. Haman, years of gathering up wealth, 10 sons. How long does it take to gather 10 sons? 10 sons, 10,000 talents of silver. The momentum of his antagonism against the Jews, gaining steam every day. And now the king's on my side. And now I have the signet ring on my finger. Nothing can stop me, because whatever I want, I can stamp it and the order goes out. The fastest horses of the kingdom will carry my order. And all in a moment, while he's feasting with the king who had given him that signet ring, while he's enjoying himself, the opposition of God to the proud cuts him down. And in a moment, it is vile Haman. And a cloth is put over his head, and he is dragged away to be executed immediately with no chance of repentance. And God is still opposing the proud today. And God opposes the proud when they rush upon his people. And if you are Christ's, you have the promise of God that he opposes those who are against you. We do not need to defend ourselves in this matter. We do not need to take up arms. We do not need to yell at unbelievers who refuse to believe. We don't need to try to manipulate them or guilt trip them into salvation. We don't need to try to twist their arm. They're under control of God Almighty, and he sees what they are doing. And we can get on our knees and pray to the Lord, and he will hear us. He has promised in his word right here that if a proud person is opposing you, you can pray to God, and he will oppose that proud person. And it might be a variety of different ways, but he will oppose them. He might bring them to salvation, or he might cut them off. But God is at work opposing the proud. Now, not only that, but secondly, God is at work giving grace to the humble. And thank God that he does. Thank God that he gives grace to the humble. Do you come to church this morning as someone who is desperately needy? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are you mourning because perhaps even though you've seen your sin before, perhaps for the first time this week even, you felt like you saw your sin like you've never seen it before, and you've been cast down and you're mourning for that sin? Then come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive grace. Come in humility. Come mourning for that sin. Come hungering and thirsting for that righteousness, and you will receive that from the hand of God Himself. God Himself is examining your heart, and He loves to dwell with those who are humble and lowly and contrite, and He gives them grace. He doesn't make you beg for it. He gives it to you as a gift. That's why He's called you here this morning. Not so that it's something you can check off your list or you can say, well, I did that. He's called you here so that He can be kind to you and good to you, so that you can hear the words of the living God and receive grace from His hand and be told that He loves you and be told that He has sent His Son to die for you and be told that Jesus Christ Himself prays for you and is at work by the power of His Spirit in your heart. Don't despair. God is not against you. Sometimes Christians feel that God is against them. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And if you have come in faith through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father, He will not oppose you. He will not cut you off. He will give you grace. And so we come today to receive grace. How can you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another if God doesn't provide the grace? How can you acknowledge God as being all-wise and all-power and all-sufficient and yourself as a sinful human being? How can you do that apart from God's grace? How can you serve one another without God strengthening you to do so? It is not possible. And yet, because we have this promise that God gives grace to the humble, we can clothe ourselves with humility and we can serve one another in love. We can carry out that command, and we can love one another and serve one another. And you see in verse 7 that Peter says that the means by which we humble ourselves is by casting all our anxieties on Him. Now, what does it mean to cast all your anxieties on God? What does it mean to say to God, now I need grace from You, and I need to be humble before You, and so I'm going to cast all my anxieties on You? What does that mean? Well, it is not Christian fatalism. It is not simply let go and let God. It is not ignoring reality and saying, well, I'm running up against a brick wall here, and I don't know what to do, so I'll just ignore the situation, and I guess I'll just have God deal with it. I'm not going to deal with this at all. It's not up to me. I'll just cast my anxiety on God, and He'll take care of it. That is Christian fatalism, and that is not how the Christian is to respond. And you can see that because in verse 8, Peter immediately says, you be sober-minded, you be watchful. He doesn't say your adversary, the devil, is prowling around seeking for someone to devour, so just let God take care of him. He says, you need to be sober-minded, you need to be watchful. You need to exercise yourself. This is not let go and let God and sort of a holy passivity. Nor is it Christian mysticism. Christian mysticism says, well, I'm going through a difficulty right now, but I know God is sovereign, and so He knows what I want in this particular situation, and He knows I don't want this, so God will give me what I want. God is sovereign. He sees the desires of my heart. He's able to fulfill those desires, and so even though I'm having a bad time now, He knows eventually what I want, and He'll give it to me. Well, nowhere in the text does it say that. It says that He gives grace to the humble. It doesn't say that He fulfills the desires or the fantasies of our own heart. And so some people deal with their problems by simply saying, well, God will make this better someday. Well, He might not. The marriage that you're in might fall apart. The child for whom you are praying might turn away from God and might never come back to him. The situation might not improve as we see it and according to our own wisdom in the situation. We might never regain our health. We might have to be sick for the entire rest of our life. And that's in God's hands. So what does it mean to cast your anxieties on God if it's not, well, he'll do whatever I really desire, and if it's not sort of a holy passivity and a let go, let God, what then does it mean? Well, Peter tells us in verse 6 and 7, he points us where we are to think. He says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. At the proper time. All of your times are in the hand of God. All of your days are numbered and counted out by God. And as Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, there is a time for everything. But that time is not up to you and it's not up to me. It's up to God. And there is a proper time and there is a due season for everything. But that is in God's hands. God is sovereign over your life. He is sovereign over everything in your life. And everything in your life is held by him. And there is a proper time. And he may have decided in his wisdom and in his mercy to afflict you with ill health. He may, in his wisdom and his mercy, allow your marriage to disintegrate. He may allow your child to leave the faith. And that is according to God's wisdom and his mercy. But you'll notice that Peter doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say that God is sovereign. He says in verse 7, God is good. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. In the Greek, it is a concern to him concerning you. It is a concern to him concerning you. God looks at us with concern. He is not a cold and distant God saying, well, I'll get to you when I get a chance. I'm running a big world here and there's a lot of things to do and take care of. It is a concern to God, and you, if you are a child of his, are a concern to him. And he cares for you. And how do you know that God cares for you when you are going through trial? Satan comes oftentimes, and he'll whisper that God doesn't care for you, as he whispered to Eve. Did God really say you can't eat from that tree? That's pretty harsh of God. I don't really think God cares for you. And Satan will do the same thing to you, and your own sin will entice you away. And what is your great answer to Satan, to that adversary? How do you respond when you say, I know God cares for me, and you look at each aspect of your life, and it's all falling apart. There's not one part of your life that you can point to and say, well, that's why God cares for me, because I have a big bank account, or, well, at least my spouse is still with me, or at least I have children. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want proof that God cares for you? He sent his son. What more do you require? What more do you ask? Jesus Christ the righteous was cut off from the Heavenly Father for you, a dead sinner, a filthy and corrupt sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ's life was taken from him to give you eternal life. That is the great proof that the Christian has, that we know God cares for us and he will continue to care for us. And when we serve one another in the church, when we clothe ourselves with humility, other individuals might not respond as we wish them to respond. They might not say what we wish them to say. They might never say thank you. They might never even acknowledge the fact that we've helped them. But the Lord Jesus Christ has served us with humility, and he continues to serve us with humility, and he enables us to serve others with humility, no matter their response toward us. How is it that you come to church? Do you come as a defeated Christian? Some of you may be very weighed down, and you come to church not really thinking that anything can solve this problem. But you have forgotten the mighty hand of God. You've forgotten the mighty hand of God. God is at work. He is at work giving grace to the humble. And you will receive that grace if you come in humility. Do you come expectantly to the worship service? Do you come expecting to receive? Some individuals, when they come to a worship service, go away and they say, well, you know, I didn't really get anything out of that. I mean, the preacher, you know, I kind of told us what we sort of already knew anyway, and I guess we sort of sang a little bit and there was some prayer, but didn't really get anything. Well, that's because you didn't come as a needy individual. That's because you came thinking that you didn't need anything to begin with. That's because you came in self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. The person who comes needily and who says, I'm a sinner, and the reason I'm here is because I'm getting something here from God's word that I can find nowhere else in all the world, that person receives grace from God. That person goes away fed by God. And some of you may come today, and you may be kicking against the goads. And you may be saying, it is hard for me to sin. This is so frustrating. I thought once I got rid of my parents, or I thought once I got rid of, you know, the people at work who were sort of criticizing my lifestyle, I thought I could really be free and really live my life. And I feel like there's these limitations on me, and I can't do what I want to do. You ought to thank God that he has put limitations on you. And you ought to thank God that he is restraining you, because there comes a time when he does not restrain you. And he will let you go in your sin. And that is the time to tremble, because you are headed with all of your momentum and your feet are rushing into evil, and you will run right into the hand of God and you will be shattered. And so if you are feeling the pricks of the goads, if you are feeling restrained, that you can't sin how you wish you could, you need to repent and thank God that he has opposed you. And you need to say, God, I have been a wicked and proud sinner, and you've opposed me. Now give me grace. Now give me grace. And how amazing it is that until judgment day, this promise will stand. Minutes before Jesus Christ comes again, he will still be giving grace to the humble. That promise will still be true. There is never a time in your life when you are too far from turning to God. And if you have turned from God and lived a wicked lifestyle and never given one thought to him, this promise is true, that he will give grace to you if you come to him in humility in the name of his Son. That grace is yours instantaneously. And you do not have to wait for that. You do not have to clean up your life. You don't have to get your act together or go to church a certain number of times. You can immediately receive grace from God, because he gives grace to the humble. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we tremble at some of these words. We know that you oppose the proud, because we have felt that opposition in our own heart. And yet we know that you give grace to the humble, because we are here and we are giving praise to you. And the only reason that that's the case is because you, in your sovereign mercy, cared for us when we were dead and lost and gave us grace. I pray, Father, that you would save the proud in our midst. Humble them, Lord, and enable each Christian here to cast their anxieties on you by meditating on the sovereignty of God, by meditating on the goodness and the kindness of God as seen in the person of Christ hanging on the cross and rising again from the dead. We pray these things with confidence and thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.